think it's recording. Okay. So it's been, it seems like it's been a while, at least anyways for my teaching up here, for vacation and then Reverend Trike last week. But either way, I know it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book. Today we're going to be doing chapters 67 and 68, Faith and Repentance, Faith and Works, and then Repentance. But let's do a review from a few weeks ago. I know in chapters 65 and 66, one of the chapters you did was saving faith. We talk about justification by faith. But one of the things, though, I'm sure you talked about in there was saving faith. And you talk about the three parts of saving faith? Okay. What are, then, the three parts of saving faith?
Information. Intellectual assent and personal trust.
Yes, that's right. Can you explain maybe one of those? How about?
Personal trust is putting your trust in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. That's the actual trust element to it. That's the you need all three parts, but that's what's very necessary there. What are the other two parts then as well there? Or someone explain those.
Knowledge.
Yeah.
Which is knowing the facts
about
Christ, about his substitutionary atonement, burial, resurrection, about the salvation that salvation is offered in him.
Yeah, so you have that, you have the knowledge, you have to actually know it, you have to have the information, and then someone explain what that second part then. What was the second one?
Assent.
Yes, assent.
You say that's true.
Yeah.
And that promise of salvation to everyone who believes is given to me.
Absolutely. So you have the knowledge. You have to know it. You have to have the information. You have to have the assent to actually agree, yes, this is true. And then there's that other element then too, the trust, the resting in that, resting in Christ and what he has done. Those are our three parts of saving faith. All right. Okay, well, let's look then today. We're going to do chapters 67 and 68. And so we're going to start with chapter 67, Faith and Works. All right, so established and we are saved by faith. We are justified by faith in Christ alone, aren't we? We're saved by faith, not by our works. But does this mean, though, that our life is devoid of any good works or of any works? Does this mean that we can just have faith and it doesn't matter what we do afterwards?
No.
No. Oh, why not, Neil? Explain.
Because faith causes us to want to do good works and to show our faith through our works and deeds.
Yeah. Yeah, so it is, we are justified by faith. There's actually a little statement in the chapter here, but we are justified by faith alone. But he says, but not by a faith that is alone. So, yes, we are justified by faith. We don't contribute our works to it, but that doesn't mean that faith doesn't produce works. Out of a love, for God, out of a joy. And so let's actually, what we'll do, let's go look at a passage here. We're going to spend a little bit of time in James, James 2. The idea that true faith must produce good works. And, this is one of the things where when we talk about this, we do want to be careful in how we say it, that we are not, obviously we're not justified by works, we're not justified by our works with our faith, but that our faith, though, produces good works. It is the fruit of faith, we could say. So let's read James 2, 14 to 26. Let's have two readers. We'll split. It's a longer one, so we'll split this up. How about Would someone read James 2, 14 through 19? And then someone else read 20 to 26. We have 14 through 19? Okay, and then 20 to 26? Okay. All right, great.
What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith is itself, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble.
But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
All right. So this passage, historically, by some, has, you know, on just a very cursory surface reading, has given some people trouble. Like, well, wait a second, is this contradictory to what we read in like Romans 3 of, well, I thought we were justified by faith alone and not by works? And you read things like in 24, man is justified by works and not by faith only. Is this contradictory? Even Martin Luther had some troubles with this, trying to figure out, is James really, should it actually be part of the New Testament? But it's important, though, when, you know, to look at this in a little bit deeper sense, and then also think about the rest of Scripture as well. So let's dig into this for the next few minutes and really solve some of these questions that we might have. So, what is, first of all, the big question, right away in verse 14? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? In other words, can faith apart from works save? Is that, oh, okay.
Yeah, it's in the Greek there is a definite article before the word faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so it can be translated, can that faith save him? So it doesn't talk about just faith in general, but a particular faith, namely a faith that doesn't result in good deeds.
Yeah, yeah. I think you're onto something there. Especially in, you know, we look at then 26, verse 26 at the end. It's kind of the conclusion of all this. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The issue is dead faith. And that's, you know, that's what James has with the conclusion here. Okay, and it's interesting. First, you know, he kind of has a, I don't know if you looked at a few weeks ago when you looked at knowledge, assent, and trust. But verse 19, we have a sort of faith that is not a saving faith there. Did you talk about this verse at all? Of even the demons believe and they shudder and they say, you know, yes, the demons know that, you know, that Christ is God, you know, is God. And they will say, yes, he is, but they don't have that trust. And so, you know, we have here this danger of a faith that is merely simply assent or knowledge. And yes, I agree to that. But there are no works of or faith there. So, let's go on and look at verse 20 then. Faith apart from works is foolish. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And so as we start to look at this, it's important to see then, because we're really getting to the meat of this, that when James starts to talk about faith, he's talking about it actually in a different manner than Paul, we could say here. Because Paul is talking about faith in a very detailed sense. Like in Romans 3, he's taking pains and labors to finely nuance everything there. Whereas James is going here, and he immediately goes into talking about, who's he start talking about? He uses for as an example, who is his example here?
Abraham.
Okay. And so he's just going simply into some examples now of people, of Old Testament saints, who we're going to see exhibited faith, but exhibited through their works. And so it's to show that this kind of faith, apart from works then, is vain and useless. That it's really they were demonstrating their faith through their works. And so we have the example of Abraham. And, you know, Abraham, and he gives this, we think about Abraham offering Isaac then in faith to God. Let me ask you a question. First of all, was Abraham justified by his works?
No.
No, that's a resounding no. We see that in Genesis, what is it? Genesis is quoting here Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul talks about, the same thing in Romans 4. So no, Abraham was not justified by his works. It was by faith. So we must see this in the whole context, right? It's clearly our doctrine of sola fide, faith alone. We cannot miss that. But rather, though, Abraham's works here are an outflowing or a demonstration of that faith that he had in God. And it was shown by his work of offering up Isaac. God made his covenant with Abraham. Abraham's justified by his faith in that promise. And then God tells Abraham, all right, go, and I want you to offer up your only son, Isaac, the one I promised you. And his faith then in that promise is shown and exhibited as he takes Isaac and leads him to Mount Moriah and binds him. As even his own son, Isaac, is saying, where's the sacrifice? And he binds him and puts him on the altar. And he has the knife ready to plunge into his heart until God says at the end, it's enough. That faith that he had in God's promise was shown by that action, which, when you think about that, it's such a, that's an incredibly, incredibly difficult thing. And his faith was not just a I believe I have the knowledge and the assent, but that trust is actually being shown by his actions of taking Isaac up to sacrifice. And then we have another example here then too. James gives us another example. And who is the second example that we have here?
Rahab.
What's the story of Rahab?
Canaanite woman who hid the spies that came from Joshua across the Jordan. Believed in the God of Israel and ended up surviving the destruction of Jericho with her family.
It's a Canaanite woman living in Jericho. Interestingly enough, as also a prostitute, and actually has a faith after she hears of the God of Israel going forth, and has faith in God, and expresses that faith then through hiding the spies as they come through. Again, it's not just a faith, but it's an actual expression of faith through the works there. She was justified by your trust and faith in God's mercy, interestingly enough, even though she was outside the covenant as well. So we have Abraham being justified by his faith. I mean, Father Abraham, all right, of all Israel, right? But then we have outside the covenant as well. She is justified by faith in the same way. I think that's an amazing fact there. But her faith manifested itself by her works of hiding the spies then. So we see then that we think about faith and works in this. It's not, no, we're not justified by works, but we are justified by faith, which produces works or is evident and shown by works. Good works, we can say, demonstrate who we are, right? Good works demonstrate that we are God's people of faith. That faith is obviously primary and is there, and that's what produces the good works. But those good works are that evidence of faith. True justification will result in sanctification. Let me look in this is in the Westminster Confession, chapter 16, 2. It says that these good works done in obedience to God's commands are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. That's what Abraham, that's what Rahab were doing. It was these evidences of a true and lively faith. Okay, let's go on a little bit then too, because there are, Sproul talks about these, two wrong views relating to works. We'll use the board here. We have to do this every time, right? So, what are the two wrong views relating to works? What was the first one that he talks about? What's that?
Attrition.
Oh, that was in the next chapter, but it's okay. What are two words? What's one of them?
Antinomian.
All right, let's talk about these for a moment. We have legalism and antinomianism. Wow, I almost didn't fit that on the board there. Okay. Legalism. What is legalism?
The belief that the law can make holy.
Ah, yeah. So in other words, what are you really clinging to for salvation? Mm-hmm. Or what is it?
In legalism, it works. Works.
Ah, yes, that's
right.
And
this can manifest itself under the guise of justification by faith.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely.
Redefining faith to include works.
Absolutely. So legalism, we could just call it like the clinging to good works instead of faith. It's essentially putting, even unknowingly at times, putting aside the light yoke of Christ, of resting in Him and taking that, or trying to take that off and come back under the heavy yoke of the law. It's a clinging to the law for salvation rather than the trust and faith in Christ. Legalism actually is so oftentimes can be many of our defaults. Because it seems on the surface level, it seems easy, right? Oh, I just need to do the law. It's okay. But when you actually start looking at how deep it goes, then you realize, wow, this is really, really burdensome. So we have legalism, which is really a trust in the works that we do. What then is antinomianism out here? Someone else. Antinomianism.
Nomos means law.
Aha. So I was going to say, let's break this down. Nomos is a Greek word for law. So then we have anti. What is that?
Against.
Against. So what do you think that is then?
Against the law.
Yeah, I guess it's really an attitude of being against the law. Not like, I'm going to break the law, but it's an idea of of, I don't need to follow the law of God. It's really the rejection of all good works. It's a rejection of God's law. Even though we are justified by our faith and not by our works, does this mean that we can go and we can live however we want?
No.
No. It means, I mean, we are free from the law for our justification, but we are still to follow the law out of obedience to God. In a new way, in a way where we can actually have a thankfulness to Him. Out of a, you know, it's not, our obedience doesn't stem from our trying to come before Him based on our works. We come really to, out of a beauty, to adorn ourselves with good works. And because it pleases God. We talked about the will of God before, and the will of God is, you know, part of it is His law. And what is God's will for my life? Well, it's to follow His law, and it's a good thing. Now, you know, many people throughout history have been, you know, antinomian and said, well, we can't actually just reject the law. But Paul even says in Romans 6. May it never be. Okay. It doesn't take into account the legitimate imperatives that we have in Scripture. We have what we call the indicative, which is what Christ has done, but we can't forget the imperative of then God saying, therefore then, do this. Be holy as I am holy, because this is who you are. Okay. So we have that. We have chapter 67. Any questions or comments before we go on to the next one? Daniel.
It's very important. There's a subtle thing that's important to note there about legalism and antinomianism. When we do good works and keep the law as Christians, we are doing it because God is pleased with us by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not in order to gain God's pleasure.
Absolutely. 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 We do not come in order to gain His favor, but we come because it pleases Him. Out of a thankfulness, a thankful obedience coming from the heart. That is, it's motivation there is everything. We can really, really think there. Yes, Pastor Reed.
Other comment too is very often these are labels that people themselves don't like embrace. I'm a legalist.
Yes, exactly. No one likes that, yeah.
And yet they often can apply to people. Even though they may not embrace it. And so it's a warning for us to, like you said, it's very easy to fall into legalistic tendencies. Also can be very temptation to fall into antinomian tendencies.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Remind yourselves of these dangers.
Yeah, it's kind of, it's remaining steady in the canoe, not going one side or the other, or yes, the whole thing tips over. So, all right, well, let's go on to chapter 68, repentance. Let's look at repentance. What is repentance? I should ask you all, what is repentance?
You want to go a change in your mind.
Yeah.
Mind.
Yeah, I think that's good. A change. That's actually the Greek word for repentance is really has this the idea of a change or a turning. I think that's great. What is it a change of mind from, and what is a change of mind to then?
From sin to Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. It's a turning and a rejection of sin, and rather it's then a turning and a change towards Christ then. And in that turning, there is the idea of looking at the danger of sin, of seeing its filthiness, and its, I love this term from the Westminster Confession in chapter 15 too, but we repent out of the sight and sense of not only the danger, but I love this, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins. That's really the idea of repentance, of turning from sin, of seeing how it's filthy and it's odious. I love that word odious. It has such a such a connotation. But of just this hatred and seeing how wrong it is. And then rather than also, and then, you know, especially how wrong it is and how filthy it is compared to the glory of Christ. And then it's turning to God. And so we grieve for our sin. We hate our sin so that we will turn from them and unto God. And it's a turning from that sin, and it's a turning to and a pleading for the mercy of God that is found in Christ. And it's a real penitence. It's a real, you know, it's not just a, I'm sorry that I sinned, but it's a sorrow for sin. What is actually the difference? You know, I'm, you know, probably those of you who have raised children probably have seen a, I mean, I look at myself too, and I know that there's a difference between being sorry you sinned and actually having a sorrow for sin. What is the difference between
one's
it?
False,
okay.
And the other one's a true confession.
Yeah.
Repentance.
Absolutely. You know, think of, you know, well, I'm sorry I sinned. You know, it could be I'm just sorry because of the consequences, or I'm sorry I got caught, or it could even just be, oh, I'm really sorry I did that, as opposed to a genuine brokenness and a sorrow that that we've sinned, and a sorrow for what it has done, and a sorrow for what its nature really is. There's a big difference there. Let's look at a couple passages. Can't ever see with the glare. Oh, 12? Okay, good. All right. Well, let's look at we'll look at both passages I have. Let's look at Ezekiel 18, 30 through 31. Ezekiel 18, 30 through 31. All right. Well, someone read this for us.
18, what?
30 through 31.
Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel?
All right. Okay, so first of all, it tells Israel, repent. Turn from your ways, lest what happens? Lest you fall to ruin. All right. So in other words, this is a very serious thing. You know, repent. This isn't just something I suggest you repent. It's a repent. Because if you don't, you know, danger will befall you. This is a very serious idea. It really gets across the seriousness of the need for repentance. So we have a turn, you know, turn from your ways, turn from your wicked ways. But what is the flip side to this then too? It's not just turn from your old ways, but what else do we see here? What else is God commanding Israel?
New heart.
Yeah. In other words, you know, turn, don't just turn away, but turn to me. It's a coming back. It's a turning toward new life. So we have, you know, both the ideas of turning away and turning to. How about then, let's look at this. Let's look at Luke 24. We'll look at 46 and 47. And as we're turning there, we're going to look at then actually the necessity of repentance with this. Of its, you know, because this, you know, this kind of actually goes along with these antinomian ways here that we just talked about of, well, you know, I can just have faith and I don't need any sort of repentance. But we're going to see, though, that it is important. It's necessary. What Jesus here is saying in Luke 24, 46 through 47, would someone read this or these two passages, or these two verses?
Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem.
All right. Okay. So what is Jesus telling the disciples, or The 11, after they, after his resurrection and before he's going to be ascended and send them out, what is Jesus telling them to do?
Preach repentance.
Yeah. Preach repentance. Preach that, you know, the Christ has suffered and that he's risen. And then, because of that, preach repentance then. Repentance and remission of sins in his name to all nations. Of course, we see that in Acts, right? You know, then in Acts 2 then, Peter says, you know, repent, be baptized. Repentance, in other words, is necessary. Jesus is telling his disciples, go, preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Being a Christian, yet not having repented of the former way of life or willfully living in sin is not actually a biblical category. Repentance is necessary here. And it's not just, you know, being sorry for sin, but it's actually having the sorrow for sin. And let's go on. Let's look at this idea of repentance being necessary for salvation. And here, Acts 2. Let's go on. You know, we just talked about this. Acts 2, 37 through 38. And maybe for time's sake, I'll go ahead and read this. But Acts 2, 37 through 38, and this is... this is Peter at Pentecost preaching to Jerusalem, doing what Jesus has just told him to. And after he does this, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Ooh, what does that sound like, actually? Being cut to the heart.
What are they cut? Regeneration.
Yeah, and what are they cut to the heart for?
Sin.
Yeah, their sin. They have this, you know, oh no. They are cut to the heart. Yeah, this contrite idea. And Peter, or they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So we have here. Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. Well, wait a second. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. But wait, isn't faith alone? We just talked about this. Isn't faith alone necessary for salvation? How do we reconcile this? What do we do?
That faith, we have to remember that even faith doesn't actually justify. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that justifies us. The righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to that person through the instrument of faith.
Mm-hmm.
So faith is that instrument. Repentance is a necessary attachment. You cannot have justifying faith, which is that instrument whereby the righteousness of Christ becomes ours, without repenting at the same time, without turning from your sins.
Yeah, you could say it's a just as we talked about the idea, you know, faith and works a little bit there before. Mm-hmm. Repentance flows from true faith. Repentance is there and present when true faith is really present. Is it, you know, you think about it, is it true faith in Christ, if without a willingness to repent? That's a serious question to ask. True repentance comes and flows out of faith. Again, it's a turning from our old ways, from sin, and rather it's a turning towards Christ, and it's a repentance and a hatred of that sin because we have the faith in Christ, because we know that we are sinful, and it's a casting that aside. Faith must be there and apprehend or understand then that need for repentance. And repentance then is essentially, you know, how we conduct ourselves in the Christian life. It's repentance is really an ongoing idea then. Repentance there is kind of like a It flows out of faith, so that when Peter is saying repent, and for the forgiveness of sins, it's not just turn away, but it's actually with this idea then of turning to Christ then. So, all right, any questions or comments before we close? Okay. So next week, then, we'll read the next two chapters, which are 69 and 70, Merit and Grace, and Perseverance of the Saints. It'll be a great, great one. Okay, I believe that's those two. Okay. Anyways, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you acknowledging our sinfulness. And Heavenly Father, as we turn to worship you and as we hear from your word, and we hear your demands of the law, and we hear those again, and I pray that we would acknowledge our sinfulness and come to you in mercy and the mercy that is found in Christ, continually repenting of our sins and turning towards the righteousness that is found in him. May we honor you and please you with our new standing before you. May we seek to strive after righteousness out of a thankfulness. Be with us as we turn to worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.